Well, amen. We have a very full chapter before us this morning, and we're only going to look at half of it in Revelation 19. And in this chapter, we have the wedding of the Lamb. This is pointed out in verse 7. And that follows on the heels of the divorce of the harlot. Now, obviously, there is never any vacancy of rule in heaven. The transition of the old covenant and the new covenant is like a race with a baton. And in that race, there's always a point of time when there's two hands on the baton, the one who had the baton and one who's getting the baton. And then eventually the one lets go and the other takes the baton and runs off with it. The book of the Revelation chronicles that transition between the old covenant and the new covenant. The book of Revelation talks about the fact in that time period when there was both the temple still standing, Old Testament sacrifices still taking place, and yet Jesus risen from the dead, Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father. Both happening were working simultaneously for one generation. The whore had been judged, and the bride steps forward. Israel as a nation in stewardship of these promises is out and the church is in. This is the great transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And I don't want you to miss that in our understanding of chapter 19. Also, in this passage, we have the only use of hallelujah in the entire New Testament. And it's used four times here in these six verses by the hosts of heaven and a great multitude. They didn't even use it at the beginning of the Revelation, where we again saw the 24 living elders and the four living creatures and all the multitudes. Not even there, as the courtroom was opened, did we hear the words, hallelujah. We're going to see why. The New Testament is like a pressure cooker. And there's tension and it's beginning to mount. And as it continues on, as Jesus goes through his public ministry, there's this glorious transition of covenants. I don't know about you, but it just surprised me that hallelujah is not even used, not used until Revelation 19. Even the angels in heaven resist using hallelujah when they show themselves to the shepherds in announcing the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 7 that the bride has made herself ready. And here's why. It makes sense that one waits to burst forth such an accolade of hallelujah until the bride and groom are pronounced man and wife. So in a way, you see the whole New Testament takes us all the way to chapter 19 of Revelation, where the final consummation of the new covenant is established. Then heaven breaks forth with hallelujah. This new bride comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, saving the world and all that is in it as far as the curse is found. Well, also this text takes us back to the Old Testament, where we find Israel as Yahweh's bride. It's not a new idea to think of the church as a bride. She was wooed in the wilderness. She was married at Sinai. Unfaithful for many generations and eventually cast away. And then wooed and won all over again in covenant renewal. There is deep love here and yet great betrayal on Israel's part. They call, remember the generation in Matthew 27, they call the blood of the Lamb of God, they call the blood of the author of life upon their head, the Jews did, and upon the head of their children. It's a sobering thing. So by the time we arrive to the days of the apostles in the New Testament, we open up our Bibles in Matthew and we read through. The Jews as a nation have already hated their marriage to Yahweh. They have already gone a-whoring after other gods. Gods that were in fact demons. And they sold themselves to his service, becoming a den of robbers, of thieves, and of murderers. But God has saved his people in the midst of all that and has established a better covenant, one that would not be broken. And as he took a people out of Egypt in the Old Covenant, so he would save a remnant out of the apostate Jewish people in the first century. As if the opening story of the Gospels, where Christ enters a dark and lost world, the business at hand needed to be accomplished first before the sounding of hallelujahs in the heavens. Now, there's another oddity about this chapter 19 of Revelation. Some might find this section of Scripture kind of odd in that it's so exuberantly rejoicing as God's people over the destruction of God's enemies. We saw this in Revelation 18:20. Remember, and look at Revelation 18, and Babylon's being destroyed. In verse 19, you have these words. They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by their wealth." Do you see that? The darkness, the ash. And you think, oh, what a sad story. In verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." So there's this huge antithesis. In on the earth, they're wailing and mourning, and yet in heaven, there is this great, exuberant praise and cheer. So the antithesis is startling, and it gets even more so in chapter 19. One of the darkest hours on earth, God in heaven is laughing. As Psalm 2 said, God in heaven shall laugh. But we don't always think that way. We don't like to stop for a minute. But in Revelation 19, we're forced to stop for a minute at this reality. We tend to shy away from such outbursts. But like anything, it's all about time and place. In Romans chapters 11 and 12, the apostle spends much time instructing us clearly not to act out in revenge against the enemies of God, as far as us as his people. God says there, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." And we're not to do the fallacy of accent there and say it this way, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." You know, we don't do that. We are told, look, God will take care of that. We are clearly called to submit to our governing authorities in Romans 13. Right? Not starting revolutions, but promising or providing or seeking justice and mercy through the means God provides in each and every situation and generation. But that's not to say that God doesn't see. That's not to say that God doesn't know the injustices that are going on. Life is messy. Here, justice never seems to be all that blind. Things are skewed. And often justice is sold on the cheap in some sleazy back alley. But nothing gets by the Lord. Nothing. And it all will culminate into a picture where God knows how to bring ultimate justice. You should remember that the book of the Revelation, that God's very own people have prayed for this very own destruction here in Revelation 19. Again, I'm taking the position that Revelation 19 has been fulfilled. All right? Very important to get this. And we'll see why here. Revelation 19 is fulfilled, and it's fulfilling Revelation 6. If you go back and remember the courtroom scene, and in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, we have these words. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had." And that's the testimony of Jesus, which the verse 10 speaks of in Revelation 19. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Chapter 19, hallelujah! The time had come to fulfill that very verse. These are the people we're talking about here. And these prayers have been answered. In the Old Testament, imprecatory psalms, psalms of praying for judgment on God's people, were always a matter of asking God to intervene on the people's behalf. Not to take justice in their own hands, but Lord, you take care of it. And that's what's happening here in Revelation 6 and Revelation 19. It's fulfilled. Now I had the scripture read this morning from Isaiah 61. I want you to take a minute and look back there again. I've tried to tell you this all the way through, but the only way to interpret the book of Revelation is not through the Inquiry or the LA Times or the New York Times. It's to go to your Bibles. The old covenant is the interpreter of the new. The Old Testament is the interpretation of the book of the Revelation. Well, I had read here a verse of scripture, Isaiah 61, that's no mystery. As far as how many times you opened your Bible and read, and some of you are new Christians, so you read the Old Covenant and you read Isaiah and you think, where is this happening? When was this fulfilled? There's no mystery with Isaiah 61. I hope you can leave today going, I know exactly about Isaiah 61. And I would suggest to you, everything in Isaiah 61 has been fulfilled. And it's a remarkable reminder. It's a signpost. It's a you are here kind of a thing for the Jews and for the God's people who are reading the book of the Revelation and for the saints in Jesus' day. And the reason I can say that is because first I want you to take a look at Isaiah 61 and how in the first just two verses, comfort is woven in with this little word, day of vengeance. As if they go to the same, they're at the same time. And as I open it up, I'll give you the what I'm aiming at, because you know that in Luke 4, Jesus stands, goes to Nazareth, and he's asked to read the scriptures, his hometown, and he reads this text. He sits down and he says, this day that verse is fulfilled. So we have no mystery. When was Isaiah 61 fulfilled? In Jesus' day. Right? There can be no doubt. So here's what he says. You know the story. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. We know the me is Jesus. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. And you can hear the Sermon on the Mount here. He has sent me to heal up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive and open up the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Oh, both of them. At the same time, that's precisely right. The day when Christ comes and gathers his saints, his bride, is at the same time as the day of vengeance. And we knew that from Luke 21, verses 22, where he says that these are the days of vengeance in which everything that was written will be fulfilled. And he's talking about when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. But I'll remind you of Luke 4, just because we need to know what the Bible says about these things. I want you to know your scriptures enough to know this. And I reminded you it's coming from verses 16 to 21. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue, and I told you all this, and he read the scripture out of Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, so he was purposely reading from this. It wasn't today's scripture reading. And he reads it, and he includes in it the idea of God's vengeance. And so, in the process of it, in verse 20, then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendants, sat down, the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So we know what the time frame is, what the perspective is, and this is what I see. The first century church was not to mourn the passing of Jerusalem. Why? Because they had a wedding to go to. They were to be like Joseph when he recognized his brother in Egypt, his brothers in Egypt. The church was to wash its face and come out. Her warfare has ended. God was giving beauty for ashes. But it would take a generation of preparation for this glorious transition of covenants to be complete. For a while, they would both be in operation. Inauguration to the coronation would be one generation. When those last days would come to an abrupt end. So we have here in Revelation 19 a glorious choir, the one we had seen in the past, one we saw earlier in the book, of the bride singing at the bride's wedding. The courts of chapters 4 and 6 are adjourned. Verdict was given. The song began. The existence of the church as the congregation of the New Testament makes it an entirely new epoch in God's history of redemption. God was now not merely taking Gentile believers into the Old Covenant, which he often did in the old economy, but rather he was bringing in the age to come in which he would bring Jew and Gentile together, the age of fulfillment. Now, let me remind you again. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1:1. Book of Hebrews, just back a couple books from Revelation. And remember, this is the book that was written for the saints close to the time when Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, reminding Jewish believers in that city to not turn away from Christ, to not cover their ears, to listen to him, what he had said in the Olivet Discourse. Get out of Dodge, leave Jerusalem, go to the wilderness where he said you would be safe. Like the bride, like in Daniel or Revelation 12, where the dragon is surrounding the city and the woman who has the child leaves and goes out into the wilderness. It's all pictured there like that. But in 1:1, we have this. This is how the book opens. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. When? In these last days. What days are those? The days that the writer of Hebrews was living in. And the readers of Hebrews were living in these last days. And in these last days, he spoke through his Son. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 5 of Hebrews. The theme continues. Speaking of the supremacy of Christ, the whole book is to get your ears and mind into Jesus in order to obey him. He's going to tell you hard things. He's going to tell you, don't follow the traditions of the past by running to Jerusalem for safety. You're going to have to now follow where Christ is. Go outside of the city. Go where the Savior is. He's superior even than Moses and the angels. Listen to him. In verse 5, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. The world to come means it's not the world they're in now. And the world to come is the one that Jesus will be reigning in, the church age, the church period, the new covenant. He realizes they're in the last days of the old covenant. And again, look at chapter 9 and verse 26 of Hebrews. And he's talking about the greatness of Christ's sacrifice and how the high priest had to sacrifice every year. But the Lord Jesus came in once into the Holy of Holies and satisfied it all that we might draw near to God. And he mentions in verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at when? At the end of the ages. When did Jesus suffer? At the end of the ages. What ages? The age of the old covenant. The age the end of the old covenant. Christ is coming to set up the new. Now, one more passage. Acts chapter 2. I know we've been here before. I just want to summarize it. Make it clear. Acts 2. Holy Spirit's poured out. Isaiah 61 said that would happen. Isaiah 61 said, I'll bring comfort to those who need comforting. The oil of joy. The oil of gladness. Holy Spirit is a sign of the new covenant. It would be the Word and the Spirit, as Jeremiah says. So here we're not surprised. The Holy Spirit's poured out. And in verse 5, these are the things I've pointed out before. Chapter 2, verse 5. Who is the crowd? From every nation under heaven. This is going to, I point that out because it's going to be important to realize that Acts 2 was an important description of what God was doing to the whole house nation of Israel. There was a huge transition here. Verse 16, why are these people speaking in tongues at 10 in the morning? They're not drunk. Verse 16, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my maidservants and on my men servants and my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. What days? Those last days. The days Jesus is speaking in. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 19. Remember, like in Isaiah 61. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. What's that? That's the day of vengeance. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, why didn't he tell them earlier? Well, he did. When? The very beginning. John the Baptist said, who's warned you of the day of wrath that's coming? This is no surprise. It shouldn't have been a surprise to them. Pentecost was the inception of the new covenant. With the final divorce and destruction of the unfaithful wife, it's going to happen in 70 AD. The marriage of the church to her Lord was firmly established. In the book of Acts, the bride is betrothed at Pentecost. We're told in the book of Ephesians that Christ bought the church with his blood. He paid for his bride, the bride price. He's not going to pay for it in the future. He paid for it in the last days when he poured out his life. He bought his bride. And when you buy the bride, she's yours. You don't buy the bride and wait to get married. You get betrothed, but when the payment comes, then the wedding should be accomplished. And it did. After the old covenant was completely destroyed, the temple's down, the bride steps forward. And that's what you see in Revelation 19. I'm taking time to get all of this because I don't want you to miss the lessons of this. Through those years of the first century up to 70 AD, the church was adorning herself in glory. How do we know that? Well, it says that the bride is made, her dress is made of the fine linen, clean and bright, verse 8 of 19 of Revelation, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It was the church's nuptial years preparing for this day. Thus, implications of this are staggering. What it means is the church has entered her marriage. She's been wed to Jesus, and we are now growing in that grace and in that glory. So let's take a look at Revelation 19, first five, verse six verses. Hallelujah. Our God reigns. Hallelujah, our God reigns. This is a future reality when it was being written, that this is what was going to happen. But it's been fulfilled now. And it permeates through the whole book of the Revelation. In chapter 11, we are told in similar words, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The great Handel's Messiah. You always think of that section. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. Notice he keeps it in the plural. He didn't say the kingdoms of this world shall become of the kingdom, as if one ring shall rule them all. It's not that way. It's the kingdoms of the world stay kingdoms of the world, but these kingdoms become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's why in the end of the Revelation, chapter 21, and verse 25 and 6, it says the kings of this earth bring their glory into the kingdom. God is saving kingdoms. He's not trying to make a homogenous one kingdom. He's saving the world in its unique diversity. It's a glorious picture. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign until he makes his enemies a footstool to his feet. So there are four hallelujahs in our text. Praising what? Well, it must be something absolutely gigantic. It has to be, you think about it, and I can't do justice to opening my Bible and looking at this text. Please understand, this doesn't happen all the time in the Bible. 24 living elders, the creatures, the multitude. Here's Jesus in his glory. Here's the harlot taken out. The bride steps forth, and as if... If you read the text, there's this constant shouts. I can't make it big enough. You have to do that. Let your mind get this, how huge this is. And this is an underlying problem, is that if we don't see how important the destruction of Jerusalem was in 70 AD, if we take the whole book of Revelation and make it future, we tend to undermine that historical event. Because it wasn't written, we don't think it was written about that event, but it was. And that event is huge. And when the old covenant finally collapses, the new covenant comes forth with such glory, explodes in glory, explodes. It's amazing. It's gigantic, colossal, the ultimate of significance, the divine conquest of the earth is what it is. It's as if the fall and all that it was doing was working its way down. And when the bride steps in, she's a earth conqueror. And everything from this moment of Revelation 19 forward in the history of the church, things are now going to dominion. Things are now going where the Christ is discipling the nations and the world is his. That's huge. I can't underscore this enough. We should love this chapter. Really. We should take more respect for it so we understand what God is doing here. This is a great thing for us as a church. If we don't get this, I think we are shortchanging ourselves. Look at verse 1. And after these things, I heard a loud voice with a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Again, the first one in the whole New Testament. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. It should do things to us. I think our own hearts should be changed. When we think of the word salvation, glory, and power, it should produce into us certain godly characteristics as a church. And when you think of that he declares first that it's salvation, it should well in up as men and women gratitude to God. Read Revelation 19 and you should have gratitude. God has saved his people. It's here. It's secured here. When you hear the words spoken by these angels and this great multitude of glory displayed in the saving of the world, it should produce into us a true reverence. Glory. We should be humbled in reverence to how great our God is. When we hear this mighty demonstration of his power, we've been praying for quite some time in our church prayer that the power belongs to you. And now in our tithing, we're declaring that his glory and his power are his. This should produce into us trust. We should trust our God. The Lord Jesus has vanquished his enemies. He stands here in glory. It's a glorious picture. Revelation 19 connects the Old Testament Hallel Psalms. In Psalm 113, 118, they're called Hallelujah Psalms because of that word. And that's what Hallelujah means. Praise ye the Lord. We sang it this morning. And it's one of the couple songs like Hosanna, Hebrew words, I mean, it's a couple Hebrew words that came into the New Testament unchanged. So we sing Hallelujah. It's a Hebrew word. Praise the Lord. Well, Psalm 113, 118, when the pilgrims would pilgrimage to the temple, they would sing these Hallel Psalms. And now we're in the temple. And it's the first time that the bride comes forth to establish herself. How appropriate is it to sing, praise ye the Lord? Because now God's people are established. The first use of hallelujah in the Bible, by the way, is Psalm 104, verse 35. And it's speaking exactly like it is here in Psalm Revelation 19. It's in the context of vanquishing God's enemies and exalting God's people. When we sang the Hallelujah song, I went through and I was looking for that theme, and it wasn't there. There were some great themes, but in the Hallelujah song we sang, there wasn't the theme of our God's enemies have been vanquished. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! But we couldn't breathe without that truth. We have no hope without that truth. Revelation 19 is your hope. Without it, where would we be if the Lamb wasn't truly seated at the right hand of the Father, accomplishing all that he promised even before his death when he was calling us to trust him? So let's just run through these six verses, and I just give you a word for each one. They shout. Verse 1 shouts glory. Hallelujah. Glory. Verse 2 shouts, what does it shout? Justice. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornications and has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And everywhere in the book of the Revelation, the word servants used, we know who this he's talking about. It means the martyrs and the apostles, the prophets and the martyrs. Those were his servants. When he's saying, because he avenged the blood of his servants, it takes you right back to Revelation 6. They were the martyrs and the prophets were saying, avenge us! This is justice! God has given us justice. But another, verse 3, there's the shout of finality. And again, they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Finality. Not only justice, wavering justice, but final justice. And then in verse 4, shouts of adoration that should come up before God. Verse 4, and the 24 living elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, amen. Hallelujah. Still not far at all from the idea of justice, that God has stepped in and conquered our enemies. Verse 5, shouts of invitation. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. Come forward. Draw near. Adore him. He invites us to come. And then in verse 6, you have shouts of exultation. Then again, there's a crescendo. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sounds of mighty thundering, saying, that's why I say there's shouts here. There's so much noise in this text. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent, which means almighty, all powerful. Where is he? He reigns. He reigns. That's what we praise God for. And then in the midst of this, as if he has caused all earth to just turn their heads up and acknowledge God's justice. Then he says in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. You know, I talked to somebody once about hell. I was trying to explain to him about hell, and we were having this conversation where this person was like, I don't care if I go to hell. You know, and he was just like ready to just continually be at odds with me. And I had to tell him as politely as I could, look, when this day comes and you're suffering in hell and I'm in glory, I say, right now I mourn for you. But I want you to know at that moment, I won't. I have tears for you now. But in that moment, I won't. God will take my face and tell me, look to the Lamb. Rejoice in him. I will be so occupied. I am not going to look all through eternity at hell and heaven and just wonder and ponder. Its justice has been served. I am going to be occupied, preoccupied with Christ and with his glory. But you, I told him, you won't. You will forever weigh the balance. You will see, as it were, the glory and not taste it, not touch it, not know it. And that, in ultimate, will be hell to you. We are told here, once the harlot is destroyed, don't mourn for her. As if God takes our faces and says, look this way. Look to the bride. Enjoy the glory that I have made for you. It's a glorious picture. The time between Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was poured out, and this day of vengeance has been a generation. It has prepared the church for her groom. The apostles were very aware of this. I mean, the apostle Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, he says, I'm jealous for you, he told the Corinthians. I'm jealous with a godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband. Everyone who came to Christ in Corinth, they said, connect, because you're going to marry. I betrothed you to her. And yet in the book of Jude, which was written by who? By one of the brothers of Christ, who all of Christ's brothers didn't come to the Lord until after the resurrection. Jude knew what it was like to have a hard heart and to reject truth. But he woke up and embraced it. He writes one of the greatest warnings in all the New Testament about apostasy and turning away from God. And he warns them, and Jude, he just pens this urgent letter off to the believers afraid, lest they also fall away from the faith, and reminds them that to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. That's what the New Testament does for us. That's what it does. The picture we are given in Revelation 19, then verse 7 of the bride, it says she's made herself ready. But you know, it's interesting. This bride seemed to make her own bride gown. Some ladies like to do that. They like to sew up their own wedding gown. Well, in a way, that's what it says here in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So she's clothed, as it were, with the righteous acts of the saints. As it says in Philippians, you know, we work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but we also know it is God at work in us, both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Let me summarize then. Contrary to the expectations of Rome, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was not the end of the church. Instead, it was the church's full establishment as the new temple, the final declaration that God had taken to himself a new bride, a faithful, chaste virgin who had successfully resisted the seductive temptations of the dragon. I know Jewish believers who understand this, who understand that there is not a future temple. There is not going to be a red heifer. There's not going to be sacrifices again. They are happy and recognize that once the old temple went down, the new covenant has been established, and they joyfully enter into that. And we should understand that's how the New Testament is taught. She made herself ready, and this was her wedding day. We shouldn't soon forget how the dragon had chased the children. So what's wrong with the world today? The marriage has happened. Let me just give a quick application. The key to human history is the pattern of death and resurrection, just like it was in the New Testament. And this is why faithful believers are bemoaning the arrival of 2014 with a pessimistic eye to the future. And when they need to have their glasses cleaned. Let me give you a great Chesterton quote about the future, about the church. He said, "Christendom has had a series of revolutions, and in each of one of them, Christianity has died. Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave." I love that. We have a God who knows the way out of the grave. Marriages die. We have a God who knows the way out of the grave. Churches die in generations. We have a God who knows the way out of the grave. Last week, I didn't want you to get the impression that I was simply restating that pithy saying that goes around that this was the country founded by geniuses and now run by idiots. You ever heard that? I mean, I wasn't trying to get to that point. It's not simply a sad and sorry story about death, but as the wonderful book of Revelation constantly reminds us, the history of mankind is a story of death and resurrection. History doesn't ratchet forward like Hegel said, with a thesis that ultimately has an antithesis that collide and make a new synthesis, which becomes the thesis, which has an antithesis, which collides and makes a new thesis. That's not the way history goes forward. History, church history, goes forward like this. Death, resurrection. Just like your life. Death, resurrection. That's how our God works. At Easter, we're always invited into the tomb. We're always invited into our death. Your spiritual life starts with death. But Christ brings us out of that tomb. He is the one that does that. Here's a good biblical reminder from Psalm 37. Some of you went through a year where someone was trying. We know the story. Some of us in this church were hounded by evil, by wicked men. Hounded, just harassed. Trying to put death into things. Well, Psalm 37, which has that verse, don't fret about evildoers and so on. But it also has verse 34 to 36, which says, "Wait on the Lord, keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a great bay tree." I've seen the wicked flourish, right? That's what he's saying. "Yet he passed away, and lo, he was no more. Yet I sought him, but he could not be found." So we wait on the Lord. Even in wicked days, we stop biting our nails. We start rejoicing like a bride at the altar, keeping his ways, following his word. As we go from Revelation 19, we, as it were, are leaving the wedding chapel and we're being escorted to the home of the groom. All along the way, there are dangers, pitfalls for the church. But remember that the choir comes with us and sings as we go, "Hallelujah to the Lamb." Always be hearing the glorious creatures of heaven serenading you in hallelujah. Back in the 70s, there was a movie that was called The Magic Box. And it was a bunch of a cappella singers, and the whole movie was silent. It was no speaking until in the story that there was this box found, which was the gospel, and the guy opened it up, and every time he opened the box, all this music startled you because you didn't think there was any sound in this movie. There'd just be this glorious music, and he'd close the book up again. So he'd go out in secret. He wanted to, he'd go into his closet. Nobody could hear it. And these four black fellows come out with white gloves and they would be singing and doing all this stuff. Hallelujah, that kind of thing. And then he would be embarrassed because they were right there, in the bus stop. So, he'd close the book. Well, that's what it's like, Revelation 19. It's a great reminder that everywhere the church goes, up and down, death and resurrection, heaven is rejoicing. The proclamation's been made. Christ is risen. His enemies have been vanquished. God is on his throne, and prayer changes things. What will he do? He will exalt you to inherit the land. The wicked are going to be cut off, and we will see it, and we will rejoice. Though the wicked currently have their luxurious leaves, hang on. We have plenty of rakes, and the dump truck is keeping his engines idling. All we need to do is work. Let's pray.